These are disorienting times, and many of you, no doubt, have wondered if these are times when the psalmist's words apply very closely to our situation. God's wrath and curse in the face of, in the rather the omnipresent reality of death. Death is always with us, this side of glory and in this fallen world, but it's become more pressing with the pandemic and the changes it's brought in our lives. Coming back now to worship after some time away, but worship is not the same as it was. There are these, I thought they were blowguns, but these separators so that we can all keep 6 feet apart, that's not normal. I'm thankful to see that nobody's in the front row, so it's not that disorienting. I would really freak out if Presbyterians were sitting up close. I would know the last days are certainly upon us. But it's also a time where of social upheaval, where things that we thought were settled have been turned upside down. Even for somebody like myself, who had come to terms with injustice, to see now that justice is something that people are concerned about is shocking and strange, and maybe sociologically everything's related. Maybe it's not, I don't understand anything anymore, but I haven't understood anything since my late teens. And that was a long time ago. And when things are disorienting, what you want is some kind of a map. And it's interesting, the rest of my family is out on a road trip. I have to stay home and continue working. Road trips are typical in the summer months. I don't know how many of your families perhaps will be doing the road trip or won't be doing the road trip because of the things that are going on. My mother, I just talked to her on my way driving down here, and she was a little shocked that everybody was out and the rest of the family was out driving around the country, and I didn't want to dwell on that with her too much because she freaks out a lot. But when you're driving across the country, one of the things that is useful wherever you are is that map. The map usually at the visitor center when you drive into a new state, and that's something that the parents among you certainly are familiar with because you need an excuse to get out of the vehicle because of God's blessings in the back seat, who have been blessing you with their blessing-like behavior for however long you've been in the car with them, and you just need to get out and walk around while they go someplace. You walk into the visitor center, and then you take, and so just to give yourself a couple minutes of perhaps solitude, you look at that map. You run a map on the wall, and then the visitor center, the big one that shows the state you've come into, and then the states that are around it. And that's useful. I mean, it's not so useful anymore for orienting yourself because you have a little device that you carry with you at all times. But back in the olden days, we used to come there and say, oh, okay, so here's where I am. Here's where I came from. And that's where I'm going. It's helpful to have a map, to have something to orient yourself. And that's, of course, where our text fits into the book of Exodus, or rather in between the book of Exodus and the book of Genesis. Of course, Exodus 1 is in Exodus, but as an introduction to the book of Exodus, it helps you understand where we've been in Genesis, in the entirety of the book of Genesis, and where we're going to go in the book of Exodus as a whole. It's useful to consider it that way, and then to understand, if we understand it in that sense, then what is said here really does help us understand where we've come from in Genesis and where we're going. So from Genesis chapter 1, we'll hear the first seven verses. I'm sorry, not Genesis chapter 1, Exodus chapter 1, it's down there in your bulletin. Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Now, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came, each one with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful, and increased greatly, and multiplied, and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Well, as we'll see, beloved, because of his promises, God takes care of his people. Our text takes us from Genesis, from the book of Genesis, and as we'll see, God preserves His work. And from the very first word in Exodus, we see that God is continuing His work. Exodus begins with the word "and." Some of your translations will say "now," which is perfectly acceptable, but in Hebrew, it's the word for "and." And that may seem overly pedantic to you, a little bit too picky, but of course, this is a Presbyterian church, so you're used to that kind of thing. But it matters here. You don't have to start off a book of the Bible with the word "and." You don't have to start off sentences with the word "and," or a narrative in the Old Testament with the word "and." And so there's Genesis doesn't begin with the word "and." So Moses begins the book of Exodus with the word "and" because he is continuing the narrative that started in Genesis, continuing the story that ended Genesis, really picking up where he left off. And so we need to read Exodus in that light, as a continuing narrative, the continuing story of the history of the sons of Israel, Israel whose birth name is Jacob, but through his life with the Lord came to be, received the nickname, the name of Israel. God is the one who brought Israel into Egypt. Verse 1, now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, or the sons of Jacob who came into Egypt with Israel, is the same way Moses could have said the same thing. So Jacob and his family, Israel and his family came into Egypt, and this is exactly something that Moses had said earlier, had written earlier in Genesis, and so we see how these are coming together. He's weaving the narratives together. In Genesis 46, all the persons belonging to Jacob who came to Egypt, his direct descendants, not including the wives of Jacob's sons, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph, who were born to in Egypt, were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came to Egypt were 70. So it is God. It's not just a coincidence, then, that the sons of Israel came into the land of Egypt. That was God's plan. It was something that God had desired to do, had intended to do, had worked all things into happening, in order to bring this family there. That was something that, if it wasn't clear from Genesis, that Joseph, the second youngest son of Jacob, pointed out to his brothers, Joseph had ended up in Egypt through a very, very long string of events, and that's an entire sermon series in and of itself. His brothers had sold him out, and he was sold into slavery, but he ends up rising up through the ranks of the Egyptian bureaucracy through the Lord's miraculous intervention and becoming the prime minister of Egypt, the second most powerful man in the world after Pharaoh himself, and stewarding Egypt through a time of great famine. And towards the very end of Genesis, Joseph is speaking with his brothers, and he says to them in Genesis 50:20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." God's plan all along had been to save a huge, enormous number of people. Everybody in Egypt, and everybody, or almost everybody at least, from the surrounding nations who then came to Egypt during the time of famine to get food from the storehouses that were there. The Lord had intended all along to do this mighty work on behalf of the entire known world through this family, and in particular through Joseph. But he did not only have the big picture, the big political picture in mind at that time. The Lord had something very specifically in mind with the family of Jacob. And so they are, of course, the main characters in the book of Genesis. And one way of reading Genesis is that, well, in this great tide of world events, that they had this important role to play, and they're swept up along with it, and they end up in Egypt. But then we find, as we turn into Exodus, as we turn the page from Genesis 50 to Exodus chapter 1, that really the focus all along was what the Lord was doing with Jacob's family, that he wanted them, he wanted this particular family there in Egypt for his own purposes. He had brought them all along. He had not left anyone behind. And so this is God at work bringing the family of Israel there. He had a purpose for them, though we don't necessarily know exactly what it is yet. There are some hints and suggestions already of what's going to occur. They were in the land of Canaan, which is a land that the Lord had promised to Abraham, and we'll get back to that promise in just a little bit. And so the fact that they have departed at the end of the book of Genesis, and they've departed from Canaan and now are living in Egypt, suggests to us already where this book is headed. That since that was the land that had been promised to the family, eventually they're going to have to return there. And so God was not simply preserving, saving the world from famine. He was preserving this particular family. Because this is what the Lord has always done for His church. God preserves you. His church shall not perish, shall never perish. He preserved Jacob's family because He had plans for them, not just the 12 sons of Jacob and their immediate family, but for their descendants, for generations to come. And so He has something in store for them, and therefore He is going to keep them from dying, from starving. He kept them, rather, from dying and starving in the land of Canaan. They were weak. They were a single family. And it's not the end of the world for a family to die away. That's something that happens. There are family lines that just sort of peter out. And that by itself is no great tragedy. It's no greater tragedy than a single individual dying. And so God did not preserve this family simply because He wanted that particular name to go on. It was because He had plans for them, just as the Lord has plans for His church. As the family of Israel was, in a very real sense, the church of old during that time, so the Lord has plans for His church today and will not allow His church to perish. He will preserve you. He will keep you. The church is not a particularly impressive institution before the eyes of the world. We live in a world which is captivated by wealth and power, as the world has always been captivated by wealth and power. The important people are the people who can help you get money, who can help you get ahead in life, and that's not Presbyterians. We are not the right sort of people. And so there's a lot of scorn, disdain, which is heaped upon the church. And most people wouldn't much care, let's be completely honest, if all the confessional Presbyterians just simply disappeared. We wouldn't even notice. Wouldn't be a blip on their radar. But the Lord sees you, and the Lord, and you are precious to the Lord your God. And God is watching over her church. No matter what the world thinks of His church, no matter what the world thinks of you, the church will not perish and cannot be destroyed because the Lord has plans for you. Your future is secure because God preserves His church. And if nothing else, that's the lesson that we take away from the book of Genesis. And so we move then in our text from Genesis toward the Exodus, where God will bless His church. And I do say toward the Exodus, say from Genesis, I'm speaking of the book. When I say toward the Exodus, really the first part of the book of Exodus is about the Exodus, the departure from Egypt. That's the momentum that is building up from the very first words of Exodus, is towards the Exodus which is coming. And the first step of that is that God made Israel grow in Egypt. Verse 7, "But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them." And the language that's used here is the same kind of language that we find in other places in the Bible to talk about a swarm of insects. I'm not saying that the sons of Israel were insects. That's not the idea. But the vast multitude of them. I had this memory of being, I don't know, really little, like two or three. I was at one point a small child, and believe it or not. And I just remember, of course, I had just eaten a popsicle, and I was very sticky, and I was on the playground near our house, and there was a rock or something on the ground, or a piece of wood, or like a wood, whatever it was, and I picked it up, and there was a nest of hornets underneath it, of course, because I had just eaten a popsicle, and that's all I remember. That's literally, I don't remember anything else from that experience other than that Like it is life in a cartoon where they all come out to get. Well, it's usually not. It's not Bugs Bunny, but it's whoever's chasing him. Comes out and it's just, that's the picture. This language, this swarming horde of Israelites just coming out and filling the land. And so there's this vast multitude of them, far more than one would expect for the period of time that is covered in these seven verses, roughly 400 years, as we read through the book of Exodus. We can go back and understand that that's a time period that's involved here. And so why? The question is why? Why did God make this particular family grow so rapidly? What's his point there? Well, in order to understand that, we have to go back to Genesis. As again, Exodus is really a continuation of the book of Genesis, and to go back to the covenant promises that God made to Abraham, as we read them earlier in the service. A covenant is an agreement between two or more parties. That's what a covenant is. In some sense, it's like a legal contract. Of course, covenants with God are much richer than a mere legal covenant. Here, God is binding himself. He is promising to do something for Abraham. He's making a covenant which cannot be broken. And that covenant, the covenant as we read it in Genesis 17, sort of comes down to one basic essential promise. If you want to understand the covenant God made with Abraham, what is sometimes called the Abrahamic covenant, it's in Genesis 17:7. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. That is the Abrahamic covenant in a nutshell. I will be God to you and to your children after you. Whenever you hear that in the Bible, it is in some sense an unfolding of a reference to the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant God makes with Abraham. Well, if God is going to be If the covenant that God has made with Abraham is a promise to be God to Abraham's descendants forever, then Abraham must have descendants forever. That's what the word everlasting means. Throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. And so that's why there are a lot of descendants of Abraham who suddenly, over the course of 400 years, who show up, who are born in the land of Egypt. They just keep coming and coming because there have to be descendants of Abraham. In order for God to be a faithful God, he has to cause Abraham to have many, 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 many descendants for many generations everlastingly. And what's also interesting here is that as God has made this covenant with Abraham, he has attached something to that covenant. He has promised them a land in which they will dwell, and that's in verse 8. I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Again, if the Lord has kept the first part of the covenant, provided Abraham with a number of descendants, with many descendants, then at some point he is also going to give those descendants the land of Canaan. And so we're looking forward to the events that are about to unfold in the book of Exodus. But there's more to this promise of descendants than simply that there will be many of them. And that's why we read Genesis 22. As I said, when God made his covenant with Abraham, he did it three times. He made this covenant with Abraham three times in order to unfold it for Abraham in the first place to understand what was going on, everything that the Lord had promised, but then also to be recorded by his descendant Moses for us, for those of us who would come after, so that we might read and understand these things, understand the nature of this covenant into which we have been brought. And here's what's interesting for our purposes about that covenant this evening. In Genesis 22:17, the Lord says, "And your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." And so the promise to Abraham is a promise of seed. Seed is a collective noun, just as in many languages, in Hebrew as well as in English, seed can be a collective noun or a singular noun, a collective noun. When you have a whole bunch of seeds, you have a sack of seed. You can say that. You can get away with that in English. And I can say that because I've actually been an English teacher, so I give you full permission. It's okay. It's a collective noun, the word seed. But it's also a singular noun. You have one seed. And then that promise of seed, that promise of your seed will be a blessing to all the nations. We see in Joseph an initial fulfillment of that promise. Joseph, after all, is a descendant of Abraham. And in Joseph, the nations of the world were blessed. But that word seed also has a singular meaning, as the Apostle Paul will point out later in Galatians. And that singular seed brings us back to a much earlier passage in Genesis, a passage which no doubt many of you are familiar with. In Genesis chapter 3, the Lord, Adam and Eve, in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve sin against God. Adam eats the apple, breaks his covenant with the Lord, and the fall of mankind occurs. And Adam, all mankind, falls into sin. And there is a curse on Adam and his descendants. And as the Lord is announcing the curse, the punishment for the sin of Adam and the nature of the fall into which all of his descendants will be born, the Lord also puts a curse on the serpent in Genesis 3, 14 and 15. And I'm struck by the fact that the curse on the serpent contains the greatest promise of all time to mankind, to humanity, to the descendants of Adam. I don't know quite what to make of that, that the most wonderful promise in the entire world is embedded in a curse on the evil one. But in Genesis 3:15, the Lord says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Because, of course, the curse on the serpent is a promise of Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, the Son of God, who would come into the world to undo the fall and to deliver the sons of Adam from the curse of sin, to deliver you who trust in him for salvation from eternal damnation and into everlasting life because of his righteousness and because of his shed blood. God made Israel grow then ultimately because of this covenant that he had made with Abraham. And he had made the covenant with Abraham not merely because he wanted to show favor to this one man and to his genetic descendants, but because it was his purpose to undo the curse itself, to undo the fall, and to do it through his work, beginning with that one family. It was God's purpose to demonstrate his faithfulness. And because the Lord is faithful to his promise, he is faithful to the covenant that he made with Abraham, he brought Israel into Egypt, and soon, he will deliver them. Because the book of Exodus's purpose overall is to demonstrate that God is faithful to the promises he makes to his people. That's why God made Israel grow, so that you might understand that God will bless you. All of his promises are in Jesus Christ. All of God's promises you've heard are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And what that means is that Jesus himself fulfilled the promises of God, and that Jesus himself is the promises of God. Because the blessings of many descendants and the blessing of the land of Canaan themselves are merely pictures. They are foreshadowings. They are prefigurements of the greater blessings which will come when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is born of woman so that He might become the new Israel, so that He might bring you into His people, a new nation, a holy nation, a nation of priests to bless the world. That in Jesus Christ, you are this new people and that you have already been blessed because in Him, you've taken already the exodus from sin and death into life and life everlasting in the new heavens and the new earth. Because of what He has done, you have forgiveness of sins and you also have Christ's righteousness. And therefore, you have an inheritance which is far greater than a small piece of land in Palestine, in the ancient land of Canaan. You have all of the creation itself in its resurrected and glorious state when you will be raised with our Lord on the last day. And this salvation and this future are secure. They have already come to pass. They have already begun in Christ's work because He is the first fruits of the resurrection. And because, as the apostles tell us, Christ has been raised, so you too shall be raised. And if you too shall be raised, then you must be raised according to the teaching of the apostles, which is into the everlasting glory, which will begin on the day of the Lord. And this is not a salvation which is doubtful or uncertain. So you read Exodus, and you go on reading Exodus. In chapter 1, chapter 2, the people of Israel find themselves in slavery and in bondage. And Canaan, although it's not very far away, if you look at a map of the ancient world, is ever further away as a possibility for people held in bondage and in slavery. But that destination, that promise, the promised land, was certainly theirs because the Lord had promised it to them and their forefather Abraham. And in like manner, your salvation and your future are secure because they rest in nothing other than Christ's work. Our Savior has gone before us. He has been crucified for you. He has been raised for you. He has ascended for you. And He is now at the right hand of the throne of God in glory, preparing a place for you. And therefore, there is no doubt. Just as there is no doubt for us when we read the book of Exodus, when we read the first 7 verses of the book of Exodus, we have no doubt about what is going to happen to this family down the road. So there is no doubt for you and for the Church of Jesus Christ about your destiny and what will come to you in the Lord's perfect timing. God is faithful. God is faithful. God is faithful, and He has sustained His church through many trials. And what we're going through now in our nation and in the world around us is a disorienting time, but it's not a trial for the church. Our people, the people with whom we may identify ourselves as citizens of this nation, of this state, of this land, in that sense, we're being change. The world is shaken up around us and the future is insecure. So what? Because we are a people whose ultimate citizenship is not in this world. We have a city which has foundations. And that city is heavenly Zion. The city which shall endure the flames which will destroy all that is chaff and useless and unneedful in this world, through which only that which is pure and eternal shall pass through, which is, of course, the Church of Jesus Christ, His people. And to the extent that we are citizens of this age, then yeah, it is a disorienting time. And yes, it's a time to be confused and to reassess and to wonder. But as believers, as Christians, as members of the Church of Jesus Christ, there is nothing new today which has not come before and which shall not come again. As it ever has been, so it is now and ever shall be. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we live in that reality as those people. God will preserve and sustain His church. But Exodus 1, 1 through 7 reminds us that if nothing else, God wants more than a church which is merely preserved. A church which just comes through. The Lord multiplied the sons of Israel. And the Lord is even now multiplying the sons of Israel as we understand them now in this age, in the new covenant age within which we live, as the Lord is bringing more and more people into His church, bringing them into places far away from here, perhaps, but also nearby. And it is our role as members of the Church of Jesus Christ to remember where we have been, but to also see what the Lord is doing for His people and amongst His people now as He leads us to where we are going. And the Lord then, as He has blessed His church, desires and is continuing to bless His church today. And we need to live in that confidence that we do not live in an age of decline and fear. The church has never lived in an age of decline and fear, no matter what the persecution, no matter how hard the civil magistrate presses down upon her. Especially as Presbyterians, we know from our history that when the wicked rulers of this present age seek to crush the church, then the church flourishes. Then the church remembers who her Lord is. Then the church remembers who her God is and recommits herself to the pure worship of Him. And if blessing comes through suffering and martyrdom, then we have nothing to fear. But instead might boldly and can and must boldly go from the church every Lord's Day and back into the world on the second day of the week until the next Sabbath day to serve our Lord and to bear witness to the kingdom that He has now. Our Lord has already come. He has already completed His work. He has already brought you into His kingdom, and therefore He shall certainly, because of what He has done, He shall certainly fulfill all of His promises to you in Christ Jesus with the inauguration of the kingdom of glory and where you shall find your place. So rest secure in God's promises to you, for they have already been brought about through the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, if you are feeling disoriented, remember Exodus chapter 1. And orient yourself away from our times. Orient yourself away from the promises, the false and empty promises of this present age and of the world around us. Orient yourself toward God's promises to you in Jesus Christ, beloved. Look forward in hope, because God will take care of you. Amen. Our Lord, we give you thanks for all of your promises, and that the seed of the woman came, though many centuries passed between Genesis chapter 3, many long, long years passed between Genesis chapter 3 and Exodus chapter 1 and the promise God made to Abraham and Genesis 15 and 17 and 22 and then everything that happened thereafter yet at the right time, the seed of the woman came, and on the cross, as his heel was bruised, he crushed the head of the serpent, and sin and death were put to death once and for all. And so now that we are walking through the valley of the shadow of death, now that the citizens of this present age have woken up and they have seen how short the time is, now that they are panicking and that they are afraid, and now that the streets are full, now is the time for the good news to go forth with great power. And so we pray, our Lord, that because of your grace and because of your faithfulness, that you would bring into your church many more sons and daughters of Abraham, children of the living God, adopted into his family by the power of the Holy Spirit, applying the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, to poor sinners such as us. Our Lord, we give you thanks that here we have found our home, and that we are at home in a church and in a city which has foundations and shall not be shaken. And our God, we pray that you would bring many more into her. We pray your blessing upon this congregation. We pray that as this church stands as a bulwark for the kingdom of God in a wicked land, that it would be the ark of salvation into which many might stream to find everlasting life. We pray that many might come here in their time of fear and panic and find comfort and grace and everlasting life. Our Lord, help us to remember what we have found here. Help us to remember what you have given to us here. Help us to not be afraid. And so we give you thanks that you will not leave us afraid of the terrors of this life and of the world around us, but instead you continue to press in upon us on every page of Scripture your faithfulness, your grace and mercy to us in the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our Lord, we pray that when we are disoriented by the times within which we live, when we are disoriented by the world which surrounds us and by the voices which press in upon every side, that we might lift up our eyes to the author and finisher of our faith, our Lord and Savior. We pray, our Lord, that we might be fixed upon him, and so being fixed upon him, might run the race he has set before us, that we would know who we are during this time, and that we would not flag, that we would recognize that the time you have placed us, in which you have placed us to live, is not really all that different from any other time. We have our challenges, we have our difficulties, but we also have great blessings and privileges. And so, our Lord, we pray that during this time we might take those blessings and privileges and use them for the purpose which you have given them. That is to say, that we might use them for the purpose of serving you more faithfully and glorifying you more consistently. And so, our Lord, we pray that having been comforted by you, having been restored to a better understanding and to a fuller grasp of all of your promises to each of us individually and to us as your people, as a church of Jesus Christ, that we might, full of joy, go back again into this fallen world, and that we might bear testimony with our words, with our praise of you, and with our lives of your mercy and grace. And in so doing, that some may see that banner, and that they may draw near to the cross of Jesus Christ, and by your word, by your grace, and by your Spirit, be saved to join with us in everlasting life in the glory which is to come, world without end. Amen.